Tonight we're going to study the book of Zechariah together, at least the first three chapters of that book. We'll approach the introductory material as we make our way along, so let's just jump into it. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, we notice, first of all, from this date marker that we're given in Zechariah 1:1, that Zechariah served the Lord in the years after the remnant returned from the 70-year Babylonian exile. And his prophetic career is marked by the reign of Darius. Again, as we saw in the book of Haggai, they marked the time there not by a king of Judah, not by a king of Israel, but by a pagan king. King Darius, who was king over the Medes and the Persians. Now, the timing of Zechariah's prophecy also sets it 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy. And it was also within a month after another prophecy of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. Basically, the date we're talking about is somewhere between October and November, 520 years before the time of Jesus. Now, Haggai and Zechariah, not only did they minister at similar times, but they also have very similar messages, although they approach the matter from a different standpoint. They're speaking to those who have returned from the Babylonian captivity, and perhaps they're discouraged, perhaps they're worn out, perhaps they're a bit selfish in their work, and Haggai addressed it his way, and Zechariah will address it his own way. You know, if all we had was the book of Haggai to go by, we might conclude that all God was really interested in this period when the people returned from the time of the exile in Babylon, we might think that all God was really interested in was rebuilding the temple. But Zechariah gives us the rest of the story, and he shows how God is interested in lives, not only in buildings. I don't want to say that God wasn't interested in the temple, because he very, very much was. At the same time, God had an interest, a very deep interest in the spiritual life and attitude of the people, and he knew that it was connected with the welfare of the temple. On these two bases, we see that the prophecy of Haggai and the prophecy of Zechariah are linked together very well. Now, the prophecy of Zechariah is also noted for its very rich use of visions and pictures and symbols. In this way, it's also very much like the book of Revelation or perhaps Daniel, which also have significant visions. We could say that Zechariah lays down the same kind of principles that we find, or speaks to the same condition, I should say, that we find in the book of Haggai, but he does it in a very different way. Some people regard the book of Zechariah as one of the more difficult books in the Bible because of the richness and sometimes strangeness of its visions. Nevertheless, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah. It was God's word, folks. And sometimes God brought his word in visions, sometimes in dreams, sometimes through the direct inspiration of the prophet in a more just sort of telling way. But it's the word of the Lord nonetheless. Now, about this man Zechariah, we know very little about him, even though you should know that Zechariah is a common name in the Old Testament. There are at least 27 different Zechariahs mentioned in the Bible. And the only details that we have about this Zechariah come from Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6. In each of those passages, Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned together as prophets who had a wonderful and a positive impact upon the people of God as they returned from captivity. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And it's a wonderful and fitting name for a prophet who ministered during a time of restoration. Zechariah was called to encourage and to mobilize God's people to accomplish this task that they had begun yet lost momentum in completing. And he encourages them by telling them about God's care for them and by keeping the presence of the Messiah very much in their minds. Not only did Zechariah minister alongside Haggai, he also ministered among other notable leaders of his day, such as Zerubbabel and Ezra. And he also warned them of the consequences of neglecting God's work. And he emphasized the fact that God wants to do a work through his people. You should also know that Jesus mentioned Zechariah in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, where he said, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Well, we're not told in biblical history, other than the mention of Jesus, of this martyrdom of the prophet Zechariah, but apparently he met a bitter end. Now, verse 2. Here's his message. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Zechariah begins this prophecy with a call to repentance. And it's a call that remembers the poor spiritual heritage of Israel and Judah. The sin of their fathers doomed the nation to exile, and Zechariah warns the people to remember that the same could happen to them. I think perhaps there's some of us here this evening who could find a measure of cheer in this opening call to repentance. And the cheer you can find is perhaps you didn't come from a family of godly heritage. Perhaps you didn't come from a good spiritual environment. Maybe your family was one that God wasn't pleased with, and they weren't pleased with God themselves, and they rebelled against God. And maybe a lot of tragedy or misery has been visited upon your family because of their rebellion against the Lord. Well, you know, that was the same with Israel in Zechariah's day. Their fathers rebelled against the Lord, and God's still saying, I want to draw near to you, and I'll do a great work in your life. It's wonderful when we could pass on a godly heritage to our children, or when we have received a godly heritage from our parents. It's beautiful when we can grow up with that spiritual heritage. But Zechariah reminds us here this evening that even if we did not grow up with a spiritual heritage like this, God can still do wonderful and marvelous things in our life. Although we should remember that these people who returned from the exile, those people who came out from the Empire of Babylon, they were not bad people, so to speak. They were the remnant that returned from the Empire of Babylon, and hundreds of thousands of people went into the Babylonian captivity, and only about 50,000 of them returned. Those who did were those who were the most committed to the Lord and to the restoration of Jerusalem. But that was 18 years ago that most of the thousands who returned from the Babylonian captivity had come back to Jerusalem and to Judah. Now, 18 or 20 years later, they needed to hear, and they needed to hear the warning of the Lord. So what does he say? You notice that it was striking in verse 3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Adverse circumstances had discouraged God's people, and they wondered why God seemed so far away. Perhaps they thought it was God's fault that he seemed so far away. And God wants to assure his people that that's not the case at all. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. Sometimes we wish that God would make us return to him. Instead, that isn't God's pattern. He doesn't coerce man to return to him. He asks. He woos us. He invites us. He lures us, so to speak, by attracting us with his love and compassion. You see, God wants our freely given love, so he prompts us to choose him and to return to him. That's God's word for us tonight, or for any people at any time. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. Zechariah's words remind us of James chapter 4, verse 8, where James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God promises to meet us running when we return to him. We're also reminded that if we're far from God, it's not that he has distanced himself from us, it's that we have distanced ourselves from him. I heard the story once of an elderly couple who drove down the road in their car. And this was back in the days when cars had bench seats in the front. It was just one continuous seat, not two separate seats. And as they're driving down the road on their bench seat, the wife noticed that on the oncoming traffic coming from the other direction, many of the couples sat very close to each other. The wife was snuggled up to the husband as they drove down the road. And she looked at that and she got kind of romantic in her mind. And she said to her husband sort of wistfully, "Well, don't you remember that we used to ride like that, so close to each other? And why is it that we don't sit that close anymore?" And the husband simply answered, he said, "It wasn't me who moved. There he was behind the steering wheel. He hadn't moved a bit. It was the wife who had moved away." And it's the same way in our relationship with the Lord. If we're far from God, he hasn't moved one bit. It's we who have moved away from him. So God calls to us and he says, "Return to me and I will return to you." Then he goes on and he calls out his word to the people. He reminds them, verse 6 or verse 5, he says, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" God's promises outlived and outlasted all the previous prophets and ancestors. Zechariah charges God's people not only to rebuild the temple, that was the emphasis of his contemporary prophet Haggai, but he wanted them to rebuild their relationship with him and to learn from the lessons of their fathers. Now, starting with verse 7 of chapter 1, we come into one of those sections in the book of Zechariah where we deal with many visions. And over the next several chapters that we'll take a look at both tonight and in the following week in our study of the book of Zechariah, you're going to see a lot of visions, and some of them are just plain strange. Let's take a look now. Verse 7. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shivat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.'" Well, here the basic facts of the vision that Zechariah reports that he had are simple enough. They're simple in what he saw. He saw one man on horseback leading other horses and their riders. They're patrolling, as it says, to and fro throughout the earth. And Zechariah saw them among myrtle trees in a ravine or in a little valley. It says they were in the hollow. Now, many people sort of instantly want to connect these with the four horsemen of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, describe what many people call the four horsemen of the apocalypse: death and famine and war and these horsemen that go out to bring cataclysm upon the earth. Well, friends, these aren't the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are the horsemen. By the way, we don't know for sure that they're four. We have four colors described, but it doesn't mean necessarily that there were only four horses. There may have been many more horses, just in four different colors. But what we see here is we see that this is a reconnaissance mission. It says plainly that they were here to walk, verse 11, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." This is the idea here, that they're sent and that they're walking to and fro across the earth. Now, again, we get into the different colors of the horses. They're described as being a red, sorrel, and white. By the way, sorrel is sort of a dirty yellow or a spotted brownish orange. And commentators have tried to assign different significance to these colors, and there may be, there may not be. I don't think that's really the point. The bottom line of it is that these angelic beings, because they seem to be angelic beings, they're on patrol, so to speak, throughout the earth. Now, one of them is sort of different. One of them is a man who stood among the myrtle trees. If we notice this, it says, verse 10, "And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said." So one of these beings is preeminent. And we know from verse 11, the verse that I'll read to you right now, where it says, "So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees." So in verse 10, It's a man who spoke with Zechariah from among the myrtle trees. Now in verse 11, we're told that this is the angel of the Lord who spoke to Zechariah from among the myrtle trees. This is the angel of the Lord appearing as a man to Zechariah in this vision. Now there are many examples in the Old Testament of an encounter with a heavenly man known as the angel of the Lord, who is later revealed to be God himself. You have the situation with Hagar. You have the situation with Abraham. You have the situation with Moses at the burning bush. You have the situation many times in the book of Judges. There are just several times in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears, but it is not an angelic being. It is divine being. Again, we should remind ourselves that that word angel simply means messenger. And you can be a messenger of the Lord without being an angelic being. A human being can be a messenger of the Lord. A divine being, or the divine being, can be God's messenger. We can assume that this was God in the person of Jesus Christ appearing to Abraham before his incarnation and birth at Bethlehem. Because of God the Father, we are told, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. We're told that no man has ever seen God in the person of the Father. Therefore, if God appears to someone in a human appearance in the Old Testament, and no one has seen God the Father, then it makes sense that this appearing is of the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation in Bethlehem. And so we have here Jesus, if you will, appearing to Zechariah in this vision, appearing in the person of the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees. By the way, you should know that many people take these myrtle trees as being sort of a reference or being a symbol of the people of God or Israel in particular. In any regard, here in verse 11, we're going to go on to what the angel of the Lord had to say to Zechariah. Verse 11 again. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years?" Now we notice just in these first few verses, verses 11 and 12, we notice here that this patrol that has gone out throughout all the earth to see the nations and to see God's people, we notice, first of all, that the patrol has found that the world is at peace, but it's not the right kind of peace. God says, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations who are at ease." That's in verses 13, 14, and 15. You see, God is angry with the nations of the world because they are at peace, they are at ease, while God's people suffer. And God's thinking, if all the earth is at rest at the expense of his people, that's no rest at all. And they were here in the midst of them, and they didn't do anything to help them, or they never did anything with any good intention to help them. And so this patrol has come back, they've reported, and now we see the angel of the Lord speaking unto the Lord. Now again, this is confusing to many people, and they say, well, therefore the angel of the Lord cannot be Jesus in this particular instance in the book of Zechariah, although I think he is. You say, well, how could the angel of the Lord pray unto the Lord? Well, Jesus prayed unto his Father all the time during his earthly ministry. Matter of fact, Jesus continues to pray to the Father. He intercedes for his people, and that's exactly what he's doing in the book of Zechariah, right here in chapter 1. He's interceding for his people. So he goes on here, verse 14. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, excuse me, verse 13, we should start there. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and I will again choose Jerusalem. You see, God here declares his heart and his zeal for Jerusalem and for the city of Zion. The angel of the Lord shows the great compassion God has for Israel and for Jerusalem. And God relented and allowed Israel back into the land after 70 years of exile. And they're back now in the days of Zechariah. But the effects of exile were still painfully evident. And God says, I am zealous for my people. I care about them. I want to work on their behalf. And God says, I want to restore them to prosperity. And my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. God solemnly restores, or promises, I should say, to restore Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And this was an especially comforting promise, considering the lowly condition of the cities of the promised land in Zechariah's day. You know, about 4 years from the time of this prophecy, Zion was comforted and Jerusalem was specifically chosen. The temple was rebuilt 4 years after Zechariah gave this prophecy. And I have no doubt that the encouraging words that came to God's people in the midst of this time of discouragement, the encouraging words that came through the prophet Zechariah were some of what enabled them to buckle down and resume the work and see God's work visited among them again. Friends, we should take comfort and encouragement from this encouragement that the Lord brought to the people of Israel through the prophet Zechariah. God cares about our needs. He cares when he sees lethargy or lukewarmness in the church. He wants it to be different, and he cares, and he reaches out his loving hand to show his power and his goodness to make things different. God also cares about the opponents, the enemies, so to speak, of his people. That's what we deal with in verse 18. It says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, here in this other vision that Zechariah has, the first vision was of the horses out on patrol and the angel of the Lord sort of being the group of this reconnaissance group out searching to and fro across the whole world. Here in the second vision, we see four horns. Now, in biblical times, horns spoke of strength and authority. If you just think of an agricultural people and you know, here's the farmer with an ox. He knows what the business end of that ox is. It's where the head is and where the horns are. When that ox wants to express his strength and his power, he does it through his horns. And so the idea of the horn became symbolic of strength and power and authority. And God looks at these four horns and he says, these are the powers, these are the authorities that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And since Zechariah told us that there were four horns, we wonder what four nations Zechariah speaks of here. If he speaks of scattering in a broad prophetic sense, including scattering that had not yet happened in his day, then likely the four horns are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, because those were four nations that scattered God's people or kept Israel scattered in biblical times. Well, what's God going to do with these four horns? Look at it here in verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter. In other words, God raised up other nations. He raised up these craftsmen to judge the nations that scattered his people. You know, from times of old, God promised to curse those who cursed Israel. That's a promise he made to Abraham at the very beginning of the calling of the Jewish people. And God called these four craftsmen. A matter of fact, a more literal translation, I should say, would be that they were blacksmiths, rough men who would deliver this stern message, both in practice and in word, that these nations were going to be judged because they scattered God's people. And that's exactly what he did. He cast out the horns of the nations that lifted their horn against the land of Judah. God promised to break the power of those who used their power against God's people. You know, an ancient proverb puts it pretty well. It says that the church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And can you see the comfort and the assurance that comes to God's people through these two visions of Zechariah in chapter 1? The first vision of the horses out on patrol, so to speak, the horsemen, I should say, tells us that God sees your problems. He has angelic patrols out all the time. There's never a problem of information with God. He knows what you're going through. But then the vision of the four horns tells us that God not only sees our problem very clearly, but God will intervene. And those who set themselves up as the enemies of God's people will find themselves judged by the Lord himself. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, we have a third vision coming to us. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Friends, look at that carefully and notice how glorious it is. God says that he will protect Jerusalem. Now, the first thing that we have here is the vision of the man with the measuring line in his hand. And this is the third vision. The first one was of the horsemen out on patrol. The second one was of the four horns and the craftsmen. Now, this third one is the man with the measuring line in his hand. And he's instructed to go out and measure the city of Jerusalem. And apparently, Jerusalem's being measured to make sure that it's large enough for the multitudes that God will bring into it. In the time of Zechariah, it seems strange to worry about Jerusalem being big enough, because there seemed to be too few people for the city. Remember, this is the days when the exiles returned from Babylon, and the population was small. It was as if they were in a huge building, and they didn't have enough people already. And, well, it's as if this man with a measuring line were to go into a huge old cathedral where only a few people attended church. And then he started to make sure that that building was big enough for the crowds that God was certain to bring unto them. Well, this is the same kind of dynamic going on here in Zechariah chapter 2. God says, I'm going to restore and I'm going to bring multitudes to this city. Make sure that it's big enough. As a matter of fact, he says that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls. That's in verse 4. You see, God promises to bring so many people to Jerusalem that the crowds will overflow the walls of the city. Now, to someone in the ancient world, that didn't seem like such a good proposition, because the walls of the city were the defense of the city. I think it's interesting you could say that today this prophecy is fulfilled exactly, that Jerusalem is inhabited as towns without walls. Oh, yes, there are old walls in the city of Jerusalem, but they're not for defense. They're for archaeology and for remembrance and almost for decoration, you could say. The city has overflowed the walls. But you see, God says it's okay if the city overflows the walls, because I will be there to protect her. I will be a wall of fire all around her. Now, friends, that's better than a wall of stone, don't you think? A wall of clay and bricks and mortars. Wouldn't it be better to be protected by a wall of fire all around you? And again, this prophecy had a short-term fulfillment in God's protection of the rebuilding work under Ezra and Nehemiah. But clearly its ultimate fulfillment is the rebuilding under the rule of the Messiah, where God will protect Israel in the end times. Now, because of this great protection, the exiles are exhorted to return to the land of Jerusalem. Look at it here in verse 6. "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." You see, God here says, you can come down from the north. You can flee from the empire of Babylon. Here, through the prophet Zechariah, God is speaking to those exiles who did not return. And he says, come back. You'll be safe here. I will protect you in Jerusalem. I will be a wall of fire around you. You don't need to worry about the city walls and their condition, because I will be a wall of fire around you. Now, it's sad to say that most of the exiles were comfortable in Babylon, and they refused to endure the challenge to build a work for God, but God wanted them to escape those who dwelled with the daughter of Babylon. He wanted them to come out from that corrupt and worldly culture and come back and live in the promised land. And all of this is a great reason for rejoicing. Look at it here, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. God says, don't worry about it. You can come back. You will be safe in the land, because he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That is the Lord's eye. Now, the phrase, the apple of his eye, was used to describe something precious, something easily injured and demanding protection. Literally, what it means is the pupil, or the iris, the inner part of your eye. Now, that's something that's precious. You protect that. We protect our eyes just about at any cost, because they're weak, they're vulnerable. You know, our eyes aren't strong. They're not made of steel or metal. They can be afflicted or abused very easily. And so we have a protective instinct over our eye. God says, I have the same protective instinct over my people. Charles Spurgeon said that God esteems his people as much as men value their eyesight. And he is as careful to protect them from injury as men are to protect the apple of their eye. The pupil of the eye is the very tenderest part of the tenderest organ, and very fitly sets forth the inexpressible tenderness of God's love. Well, that's what the Lord is trying to communicate here, is the great tenderness of his love towards his people. And you know what? You are the apple of his eye. That's how tenderly God cares for you. Maybe the devil has been whispering into your ear lately, telling you that God doesn't care much about you, telling you that God has put you on the back burner of his plans, and he's not all that caring about you. He cares about other people a lot more. He must love other people a lot more. Friends, that's nonsense. The Lord looks at you here tonight, and he says, You're the apple of my eye, and I'll protect you and cherish you and guard you and keep you just as much as a man would keep his eye. Matter of fact, what about those enemies that come against us? God says they shall become spoil for their servants. God promises that those who enslave the people of God will become spoil for those that they enslaved. The enslavers will become the enslaved. And this will be ultimately fulfilled again in the millennial reign of Jesus. God says what he will simply do. It's a very wonderful, powerful phrase there in verse 9. He says, I will shake my hand against them. All God needs to do to bring such a dramatic reversal of standing is to shake his hand against the enemies of his people. Oh, well, you were on top. You were the oppressor. I'll shake my hand, and now you're the oppressed. You were the enslaver. I'll shake my hand, and now you're the enslaved. See, that's how powerful God is, and he wants them to rejoice in his great power, and in the fact that that power is used with a loving purpose towards his people. Now, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, is the word of the Lord to his people. God doesn't expect his people to be passive or cool in view of such dramatic promises of protection and cherishing. He expects them to sing and rejoice. Maybe that's the word of the Lord to some of you here tonight. You sense God's protection. You sense God's glorious love over you. You just think it's your job to be as unemotional and sort of cool as possible towards these things. God says, no, I want you to sing and rejoice. And another reason to rejoice is because he's coming to dwell in your midst. But then a second reason is because it says many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. The second reason for joy is not only that the Lord is coming to his people, but God is bringing the nations, more people unto his people. God's heart of blessing for Israel was never intended to stop with Israel. But God's heart of blessing was to use them as a channel of blessing for many nations. I think there's something else very interesting here in verse 12, where it says, "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land." Now, perhaps hundreds of times you've heard the land of Israel described to you today as the Holy Land. We're taking a trip to the Holy Land. Well, this is the only place in the Bible where the phrase Holy Land is used. And the land is holy because it's separated unto God in a unique way. Now, some people assume that it's only the people of Judah and Jerusalem that are God's holy inheritance. But passages like this show us that the land itself is holy and is precious unto God. Friends, there's something special about the land of Israel to the Lord God in heaven. Now coming to chapter 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Well, this is the fourth vision that we see, isn't it? The first one was of the horses and horsemen out on patrol inspecting the earth. The second one was of the four horns and the craftsmen or the blacksmiths who would pound those horns into submission. The third vision we saw was the man with the measuring line and the walls of the city. Now the fourth vision in Zechariah chapter 3 is the vision of the Lord and Satan and Joshua the high priest. You see, Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." Well, this fellow Joshua that Zechariah saw was the man who was, in fact, the high priest over Israel at that time. You'll find a reference to that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. And in this vision, Zechariah sees this high priest Joshua in the presence of the Lord. It says he was standing before the angel of the Lord. But at the same time, verse 3 tells us that he was clothed with filthy garments. So can you kind of appreciate this vision that Zechariah had? He sees the high priest of his day. Now, of course, the high priest was, in a sense, representing the entire people. That was one of the functions of the high priest, to stand as a representative of God's people. So the high priest stands before the presence of the Lord. Satan is there, and the high priest is clothed in filthy garments. By the way, when it says standing before the angel of the Lord, that phrase standing before has the idea of priestly service. Joshua isn't in God's presence just as a spectator, but as a ministering priest. And here we see Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. You see, Satan hated this whole scene and he wanted to oppose it. Satan hates it when God's people come into the presence of the Lord. And he hates it when they come into God's presence to minister unto the Lord. And I can just see Satan here pointing to those filthy clothes that Joshua, the high priest, had, and declaring with all of his strength that Joshua was unfit to stand before the Lord in this office of high priest. By the way, all of this is acting completely in character for Satan. You know, the name Satan literally means adversary or opponent, and that's exactly what he's doing right here. He stands against us in spiritual battle, and he stood against Joshua the high priest right here in the vision that Zechariah saw. For some of you, that's very discouraging. You think of the strength, you think of the resourcefulness, you think of the energy, you think of the persistence of Satan, and you get very discouraged because you understand that Satan is your adversary. Well, friends, if you think it's bad to have Satan as an adversary, let me ask you a simple question. Would you rather have him as your friend? Well, of course not. You would be 1,000 times worse off having Satan as your friend as having him as your adversary. So what did the angel of the Lord do in this situation? he cried out to Satan and he said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." We see the Lord either directly, if the angel of the Lord is Jesus in this place, or indirectly, if it's not Jesus, exercising his authority through the angel of the Lord. We see the Lord standing before Satan and preventing his advance. You see, Satan was accusing, Satan was opposing. If it was within Satan's power, Satan would have kicked Joshua the high priest out of there altogether, because he hated the fact that he was in the presence of God, and he hated the fact that he was in there to serve before God's presence. But God wouldn't allow it. God stood his ground before Satan, and he rebuked him. Now, God does allow Satan to attack and to harass his people, but he always strictly regulates what Satan is allowed to do. For example, Satan wanted to destroy Simon Peter. Jesus told Peter once that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But he said, "But I have prayed for you, and when you're restored, you come and encourage your brethren." You see, Jesus prayed for Peter and stood beside him and did not allow Satan to carry out every evil intention of his heart. Friends, please take note of that fact. That's what Spurgeon said to do. Let me read a quote of his to you. He says, "Take note that this rebuke comes at the right season. When Satan accuses, Christ pleads. He does not wait till the case has gone against us and then express his regret, but he is always a very present help in time of trouble. He knows the heart of Satan, being omniscient God, and long before Satan can accuse, he puts in the objection and the blessed plea on our behalf and stays the action till he gives an answer which silences forever every accusation." So friends, Jesus is there, our advocate, standing beside us in heaven. And sometimes we're overwhelmed by a sense of our own sin. We feel that we stand before the Lord in filthy garments, and we hear Satan accusing us all the time, telling us how terrible we are and how God will never use us, and perhaps that we've derailed God's plan for our life. And we hear Satan saying all these terrible accusations and words of opposition against us. Jesus, our high priest, our advocate in heaven, stands beside us and says, "The Lord rebuke you." In his own name, because Jesus is the Lord God, he stands in the name of the Lord to rebuke Satan in every accusation he has. Matter of fact, he says, if you noticed it here, he says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." That's in verse 2 with this phrase. Again, God reinforces the important standing of Jerusalem in his eyes. As we saw before at the end of chapter 2, this is his holy land. And then there's a beautiful phrase at the end of verse 2. Did you notice it? The Lord asks Satan, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" You see, Joshua, the high priest, had a place of standing. He was next to the angel of the Lord and protected against satanic attack. Still, this place of high privilege was not based on Joshua's own goodness or merit. He himself was rescued as a brand plucked from the fire. In other words, Jesus didn't stand beside Joshua in the midst of this accusation and say, "Well, you can't accuse him, Satan. He's really a wonderful guy." Matter of fact, you can almost picture Jesus in this situation shaking his head saying, "Well, you know, you accuse him and he is just a brand plucked from the fire." That's even a bolder, stronger statement than that Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. Satan had a lot to accuse Joshua of, but Joshua had an even greater advocate in the angel of the Lord. He was just a brand plucked from the fire, but Jesus is standing beside him. Do you know what a brand is? A brand is a burning, burnt, or smoldering piece of wood. Think of a campfire with a blackened, charred chunk of wood smoking in the ashes. It isn't worth much at all, and it's going to be consumed completely by the fire up above it if it isn't plucked from the fire. And so what did God say that he did? "I took this miserable thing." I mean, what can you use a brand for? You can't use it for anything. All it is a burnt, smoldering, blackened, smoking piece of wood. God says, that's what my people are. They're a brand plucked from the fire. Again, if I can indulge you with another quote from Spurgeon here, he says it so well. He says, "So it is with the child of God. What is he at the best? Till he is taken up to heaven, he's nothing but a brand plucked out of the fire. It's his daily moan that he's a sinner. But Christ accepts him as he is, and he shuts the devil mouth by telling him, "You may say that this man is black. Of course he is. What did I think he was but that? He's a brand, plucked him out of the fire. I plucked him out of it. He was burning when he was in it. He's black now that he's out of it. He was what I knew he would be. He is not what I mean to make him, but he is what I knew he would be. I have chosen him as a brand plucked out of a fire. What do you say to that?" Do you observe that this plea did not require a single word to be added to it from Joshua? Friends, Joshua didn't need to add anything to that. All Jesus did was stood up, opposed Satan, said, "The Lord rebuke you," and said, "He's a brand plucked from the fire. I know all his sins. I know all his weaknesses. Whatever blackness there is in that man, I know it all. Matter of fact, devil, I know it more than you do, but I'm saving him. I've worked in his life. I've rescued him in the fire. I have my transforming work active in his life. What are you going to say to it, devil?" That's the Lord's defense before Satan right now of us. You know, the Bible says that the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself, is busy with his work, accusing us before the throne of God. But Jesus is there, and you say, "Well, look, I'm weak, I'm miserable, I'm worthless, I'm nothing but a piece of charcoal smoldering in the fire." And Jesus says, "I know, but I've plucked you out of the fire, and I'm going to protect you and restore you." What a beautiful, beautiful picture here. You know, you may want to know as well that a little note from history that when John Wesley was only 6 years old, he was trapped in a burning house, and he was only rescued when one neighbor climbed on another neighbor's shoulders and pulled him out of the window. Somebody drew a picture of that whole scene for Wesley, and he kept the drawing until the day that he died, and he wrote under it, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, "Is this not a brand plucked from the burning?" It was a sign to him of God's divine protection and call upon his life. Well, there is Joshua in filthy garments before the Lord, accused by Satan. He's of no more worth than a burnt piece of wood in the fire. But the Lord is standing for him. And so look at what the Lord's going to do in his life, verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." You see, as Joshua, the high priest, stood in the presence of the Lord, Satan accused him, and he seemed to accuse him on good, solid grounds. I mean, Joshua did have filthy clothes. He was of no more worth than a charred piece of wood. Nevertheless, the Lord fixed the problem. He took that brand out of the fire, number one, and then he clothed Joshua. He cleansed him and took away the filthy garments and the iniquity they represented, and then he clothed him with rich robes. Boy, I'm stumbling over my words here. Friends, I don't hope you can blame me for being a little bit excited about this. It's such a beautiful picture of our own salvation. There we are standing before God, Satan accusing us, and we're in filthy garments. And the first thing that the Lord does is he cleanses us, but he does so much more than that. He brings a royal robe unto us and clothes us with his righteousness, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so you stand before the Lord Jesus here in the presence of the Lord, clothed in his righteousness. And then they even put a crown or a turban, if you will, on his head. That the turban was part of the high priest's garment. You know, on the front of it, it had a gold plate inscribed with the phrase, "Holiness to the Lord." And that's what Joshua the high priest is now. No longer worthless as a charred piece of wood. No longer is he clothed in filthy garments. No, he's cleansed, he's restored, he's plucked from the fire. He's clothed with royal robes. And God does a similarly glorious restoration work in our lives. Now he has a message for Joshua the high priest. Check it out here in verse 6. "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. You see, Joshua in Zechariah's day was admonished much the same way that the first Joshua was admonished. You remember Joshua, the man who succeeded Moses. The Lord said to him in Joshua chapter 1, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Yes, obedience would be key in the fulfillment of Joshua, the successor of Moses, and in Joshua the high priest in the days of Zechariah. If he would, then he'd be put in this place of leadership over his house and over the courts of the Lord, and he'll give them standing to walk in the presence of God. Now, in conclusion here, there's another encouraging message to Joshua the high priest, starting at verse 8. "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Well, here we might say is another vision that Zechariah has. First, again, was the vision of the horsemen on their horses. Second was the horns and the blacksmiths who would shape them. The third vision was of the man with the measuring line and the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Then the fourth was the vision of Joshua, the high priest, in the presence of the Lord, accused by Satan. Now we have the vision of a stone laid before Joshua, a stone with seven eyes. Actually, Jesus is referred to both by this stone and by another reference here in verses 8, 9, and 10. In verse 8, it calls Jesus, "my servant, the branch." You see, branch is used several times as a title for the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 23 and chapter 33. You see, the branch is associated with fruitfulness and life. Jesus used the same image when he said that he was the vine and we are the branches. And here, God says, "I'm going to raise up the Messiah. I'm going to bring forth this stone that I've laid before Joshua." You see, maybe for some of us, a branch seems like kind of a weak symbol. I mean, how strong is a branch? You can break a branch, but you can't break a stone. God gave another picture, a stone and having seven eyes. What's the seven eyes on the stone all about? Well, again, remember that in the thinking of the ancient world, eyes represented knowledge, because we learn more through our eyes than any other way. These seven eyes speak of the perfection and the fullness and the knowledge and the wisdom of the Messiah. And even on that stone, there's going to be an inscription engraved. Early Christians saw the engraving on the stone to be a picture of Jesus' wounds. But the engraving could also just be a mark of identification or beautification. It's a beautiful stone. It's a precious stone. And as a result of this, it says in verse 10, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." You might say, "Well, I'm left out of this. I don't have either a vine or a fig tree at my house." Well, don't worry about it. That's a proverbial expression that means prosperity and peace. Ultimately, the peace that the reign of the Messiah will bring. Do you see the final encouragement that the Lord gave to Zechariah, or actually to Joshua through Zechariah the prophet? The final encouragement is the encouragement of the coming of the Messiah. This branch, this wondrous sign, this stone with seven eyes, this one who will bring in a new reign of righteousness and peace and power over the whole world. Friends, more than anything, that's what can comfort your life and your eyes today. Is the coming of Jesus the Messiah. That's the focus that the Lord kept bringing Joshua, the high priest, to through the prophet Zechariah. This focus on the Messiah and the coming Messiah. Friends, I can guarantee you something, that if you're discouraged, if you're dispirited here this evening, if your hands seem weak and faulting in the work that God has given you to do, I can pretty well assure you that your eyes aren't on Jesus. Let the conclusion of chapter 3, the whole flavor of that conclusion, be what you leave here with tonight. The fact that your eyes should be put upon Jesus. That just as much as God wanted Joshua through the prophecy of Zechariah to look forward to the glory and the work of the Messiah, God wants you to look backwards to the finished work of Jesus on the cross and all the love and all the power and all the goodness that God communicates to you through that. Receive it. Let it be something life-changing for you today. Let's pray and conclude. Father, we thank you for this book of Zechariah and the incredible encouragement that it brings to us. Lord, sometimes we feel like we're in the place of these exiles who have returned. We're in a culture, Lord, that doesn't really honor you. We feel that we're in the minority. We feel that there's so much work to do. And sometimes, God, we feel weak and faltering. But it's your strength, it's your power that's going to win the victory anyway, God. So it doesn't matter how weak or faltering we are. We thank you for the encouragement of knowing that just like those horses and horsemen, that you see us, that just like the vision of the horns and the blacksmith, you'll conquer and crush our enemies. Just like the vision of Joshua before the presence of the Lord, you'll stand before us, Lord, to protect us against the accusations of Satan. And Lord, most of all, you want us to see Jesus and have our focus on him fulfill this great work, this great prophecy of the prophet Zechariah. Fulfill it, Lord, in our lives and in the lives of all who hear this. In Jesus' name, amen.